Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, we have some handout sheets, and Caleb has a handout sheet if you need one. And if you were not here last week or the week before, and you'd like the handouts from those weeks, I have copies of those right here. So, okay, let's get started. And the first thing that I'd like to say is thank you to Brother Stan, because I had intended to teach Sunday school last Sunday until events at my house became a little more of a crisis than I thought they would. And so I apologize for not being here last Sunday, but thank you, Stan, for filling in on a very short notice. I called him Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. And said, "Stan, can you teach Sunday school?" And he was, first off, gracious enough to say yes, and then even more gracious to actually do it. So, so thanks, Stan. I really appreciate it. And also, just a word of encouragement. I know all of you, most of you, really, almost every one of you, have asked about Miss Brenda, and she's doing better, and she's actually back in her Sunday school room this morning teaching those preschoolers. So, that will perk her spirits up as much as anything to be back there with them. And we're thankful for the Lord's continued ministry in her life. She is getting better. She's still having quite a bit of pain in her right arm, and we go see the orthopedic surgeon tomorrow to see what the next step is past just taking medication. So we appreciate your prayers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you that you love us, that you care for us, that you're a powerful and loving God. We thank you and praise you for that. We thank you that we can openly and without fear meet together to study your word, and with the presence of the Holy Spirit to interpret it in our minds and in our hearts. And we pray for that this morning according to your promises. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things that I want to clarify before we move into the lesson. I think I said something a couple of weeks ago that at least one young person misinterpreted, and I want to clarify that. And that is, one of the younger people said, "Mr. Tom, did you say you were born a Christian?" And I did not say that, but I want to clarify it. No, I said I was born a Baptist, because in my church, they had cradle roll. And so the mothers who were going to have babies actually went ahead and enrolled the babies on the church rolls before they actually even gave birth. And I already said to y'all, I'm 63, a little more than 63 years old. So for about 64 years, I was, you know, in church, and I was a Baptist. So what I'm clarifying is I was born a Baptist, but I wasn't born a believer. I was born a sinner. And then years later, when I was a elementary school boy, the Lord convicted me of my sin and my need for him, and he called me to him, and I gave my life to him. So I was not born a Christian any more than anybody else can be. So I just wanted to clarify that issue. I came to Christ when I was an elementary boy, when I realized my need for Christ and the call he had on my life. And I confessed the sins an elementary boy can confess and turned my life over to the Lord, and been making that struggle now ever since then. Guess what? I have to do the same thing every day. Confess my sin, ask for God's forgiveness. Oftentimes I have to confess to others too, ask their forgiveness, and then try to move forward with the Lord's help and his grace. Okay, second thing I wanted to clarify was a couple of weeks ago I made a big deal because I thought that that was in keeping with Galatians about Christ and the church. And I used the example that the church is like the bride. And in the Jewish customs, the groom often was quite old relative to the way we think of marriage. In the Jewish customs, most young men didn't get married because they didn't present the necessary means to support a wife and family. So in the Jewish customs, the man didn't get married until he was a little bit older, maybe 30 or something like that. And then he had a craft, or he had some professional education or training that he brought to the marriage. But the women, of course, back in many of those times, they were very young when they got married. They didn't have much to bring to the marriage. And I was just making the analogy that the husband, just as Christ supplies all of our needs, what we bring to the marriage with Christ is simply our need. Our need for a provider, our need for his protection and so forth. And I was making that point. Well, there was a little confusion that I was going all the way to this extreme, and I want to do the husband is the head of the house, and he says what goes. Now, I didn't say that. The husband is the head of the house, and guess what? He's the head of the house in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. He loves the church, and he gives himself, and he's gave himself for the church. And if we look at the life of Christ, we see a life of sacrifice, not a life of overlording it. And so I certainly want to clarify that point that might have been confusion. So clarifying those two things now, let's move on into the outline that we've been working from, at least for my 3 weeks here. A couple of weeks ago, we looked in chapter 3 at Paul's argument to the Galatians. Now, let me back up. Remember what chapters 1 and 2 were? They were primarily Paul convincing the Galatians that he had the authority from his experiences directly with Christ to speak to them as an apostle. And so he was, in the first two chapters, he basically was making the case that I do have the authority to speak to you. The gospel I brought to you is the true gospel and so forth. And so when we move into chapter 3, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about, first off, what experience the Galatians had, and he just reminded them of how they came to be Christians, what the experience was. And then he brought up the teaching of the Old Testament about Abraham. How did Abraham find favor with God? Was it doing a list of things? Was it keeping the Ten Commandments? Let's ask that right off the bat. No, as a matter of fact, that would have been and I don't want to embarrass anybody, because there might have been a time when I'd have said, yeah. But it would have been because I wasn't thinking of sequence. When Abraham found favor with God, where were the Ten Commandments? The best we can tell, in the mind of God, weren't they? Because no human knew about them. They came according to, the scriptures several hundred years later. So Abraham was not made right with God by what? Keeping a set of rules and commandments. The scripture says, how was Abraham made right with God? By faith. And Paul is simply emphasizing to the Galatians, guess what? That's the same way you're going to have a relationship, or you do have a relationship with God through Christ, is by faith. And then on down, then Paul in his arguments, and I often looked at this book particularly as if Paul was a prosecuting attorney, and boy, he just had his points lined up, and here he goes. Point number 3, he said, well, let's look at the way men do their laws, in particular their covenants and so forth. And he emphasized the relationship or an analogy drawn to the way men have contracts, in particular the way they have wills, and how once a will is established, then it's not going to be changed, certainly not be changed by anyone but the person making the will. So if the person making out the will doesn't change it, legally it's in force. And he pointed that out, that God is the one who made this covenant with Abraham, and it was a covenant of promise, not a covenant of performance. And then also, last week, Brother Stan, and I think he talked about that, but we talked, or y'all talked, about the role of the law. Now, okay, then why, after all that we just said, why have the law? What good is the law? Well, I guess y'all talked about that last week, didn't you, Stan? I haven't got to hear, if it was on Memorex, I haven't got to hear it yet, so I hope to. But what does the law do for us? Okay. The law, first off, points out our sin and gives us some guidelines that God has set up. And when we try to live by those guidelines, and we certainly should, but what do we find out? It's an impossible task, isn't it? It's an impossible task. Okay. Well, this week we want to look and begin in Galatians 3:25. So if you look at your Bibles there, we'll just start. And rather than read through the whole thing, I think we're just going to take it verse by verse today. It seems to me that it lends itself to that more today than it has in previous weeks. And if you recall, the previous weeks, Paul was really hitting them with very pointed questions. As a matter of fact, they were almost, you almost think of them as being hypotheticals, because the answer to the question was almost in the question, or it was almost implied. So for a couple of weeks here, and for a good part of chapter 3, Paul was hitting them with question after question after question after question. I think the tone changed here. And now, rather than hitting them with questions, what we're going to look at today is what I'm going to call just propositions, just statements of truth for them to look at. So as we go through this, we'll be looking at these four propositions. Now let's look together at Galatians 3:25 and begin our reading. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Well, in four words there, or maybe six if you want to include that has come. In just a few words there, Paul makes the transition from what the Galatians were before the gospel of Christ came to them to what they are now that the gospel of Christ has come to them. So before, and we're going to talk about what they were before, and we're also going to talk about what they are now that faith has come. Before we get into that, have you thought some as we've been studying Galatians? What do you think caused the Galatians to be looking for something else? They had the gospel. And apparently, when Paul left them after he visited them and shared the gospel, they were walking in the fullness of the gospel. What caused them to stray from that? Any ideas? Well, certainly there was one group of people that was... No, I mean, that's one. Certainly the false teachers were a big factor in that. And that's what I had in mind. There were false teachers there who were suggesting things. Yes, back in the back. Good, thank you. Thank you, sir. So there were some false teachers. And so these false teachers were suggesting that they maybe needed some additional things to make the gospel more complete, to make it more effective in their lives. But where do you think that thought that maybe they needed something else came from? Well, I prayed about this and thought about this a lot myself this past week. And I believe it really came out of, first, a sense of dissatisfaction that they didn't have what they needed. And then if we think about dissatisfaction for just a minute, what underlies dissatisfaction, particularly in a spiritual sense? If you think that you need something God's not providing, what is that, an indication of? What I'm getting at is unbelief. Because God's Word tells us that He gives us all that we need. So I've heard it, you know, put this way. God supplies our needers, but he really wants to change our wanters. You know, it's our wanters that get us in trouble. And these Galatians, I think their wanters got them in trouble, and it was unbelief. Paul had taught them that the gospel was all they needed, and then they didn't believe it. And I might just say, let's go back even further, a long way back. Let's go back to the garden when Eve was approached by the serpent. How did the serpent tempt her? I think it, yeah, he appealed to, he implied to her, actually said it, that God's got something else that you really want, but he hasn't given it to you. And so Eve, right there, just, I believe there was just a little dissatisfaction, and that dissatisfaction came from lack of belief in God and in his word. So this unbelief, even a small measure of unbelief can get us into an awful lot of trouble, because it leads to dissatisfaction. And then dissatisfaction then encourages us to start wanting things other than what the Lord is providing. And these Galatians, I think that's the, Paul said these false teachers came to him and said, guess what? There's more. You can have more, but you need to do the following things. Okay, let's continue reading in 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, what's this thing about a guardian? Before the gospel came to them, what would have been their guardian? The law. Now, remember, these Galatians were, for the most part, some of them may have been transplanted Jews, but for the most part, they were Greek or Gentiles. So maybe some of them didn't have the Jewish law, so what would have been their guardian? Right. Whatever form of false worship they were involved in. And remember, in the heart of man, man is designed by God, and we see it in Scripture, we see it in our own lives. We men and women are going to worship something. And if it's not God, it's something else. And if we worship something else, that something else, we will be a slave to whatever it is that we worship. And so the guardian here is whatever they were worshiping. If they were Jewish people and they were under the law acted as their guardian. If they were the Gentiles and they worshiped the idols, there were certainly rules and regulations and limitations associated with that. What purpose did we say the law served, by the way, for us or for the Jewish people? Did it serve a purpose? We talked about it last week. To show us our sin. And in some ways, the law did serve as a protection, because for people even striving after the law, it gave them some boundaries to live within. Well, let's continue on there in verse 26. So, now that faith has come, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now, the word here, all, may have a bit special meaning to the Galatians, because like we said, some of the Galatians were transplanted Jews, some of them were Gentiles, and these Judaizers were sort of making these Gentiles feel a little bit like second-class people, and they needed to kind of start observing the law, as a matter of fact, convert to Judaism, and then they could become complete or whole Christians. Well, Paul is saying, no, you all are sons of God. Now, they sons of God by birth? You know, I said a while ago, I wanted to clarify that I wasn't born a Christian. Were these Galatians Christians by birth? Or sons of God by birth? No. How were they sons of God? Through faith. That's the way we all become sons of God. That's true whether they had been Jewish, transplanted Jewish people, or whether they were Gentiles. The point is, they were all sons of God, but by or through faith. Well, continuing in 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, we Baptists make a big deal about baptism. That's what I've been told. You Baptists make a big deal about baptism. What does baptism represent for us? And we might say, what did it represent here to the Galatians? Okay, it's union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. It's also the act of being baptized is also what? A public profession, proclamation, demonstration, whatever terms you want to use there, to say to the world, whoever's observing it at the time, that I am identifying myself with Christ and he with me, that union. And so it says that those who are baptized into Christ, now I can imagine back in the Galatian churches that just like it might be in some places in our world today, going through believers' baptism might have been both uncomfortable to allow it to happen, and then secondly, have ramifications about what happens after that and at, you know, the days and weeks to come. Because I expect, if we understand the Gentile world, there was you could have at least been ridiculed and made fun of. You might have even lost your job. I read recently, even in Alabama, of a young lady who refused to participate in yoga and meditation on the job because she said it was against her Christian beliefs, and she was summarily dismissed. I think that's unusual in our society because most of the time, I think in the world we live in, most of the time it's almost the other way around. You know, do what you want to do, just don't bother us. You know, leave us alone. If you want to be a Christian, go ahead and be one. Just don't let it interfere with your work. Well, the last part of 27 is also very, very meaningful to us. What do you think it means to put on Christ? Well, the connotation there is to be robed in, enveloped by, covered by. As you know, other places in Scripture, we talk about putting off the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness and putting on the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed by Christ. And I like to think of that not only as a, if you will, like something that's around us that other people can see, but clothing, as Paul's been preaching to us in the last few weeks, particularly the Roman soldier, when they were clothed in their armor and so forth, it was a also not only could people see that they were Roman soldiers, but it had what? Practical significance in the way of protecting them and providing them for the battle. So being clothed in Christ is, in a sense, it's a state of spiritual existence, but it's also a protection, being clothed in the person of Christ. It also means that we take on a likeness of Christ. And that's a little scary to me when I think about that, because I'm going down Antelou and I'm going the speed limit. And then somebody pulls out right in front of me. And I just want to shake my fist at them and holler at them, but I don't. I mean, I need to stop and think for a minute, don't I? I'm supposed to be a likeness of Christ. I'm supposed to be, in a sense, a witness for Christ, and so that would have an impact on my actions and reactions. Now, those actions I just mentioned, I just have to confess. Repent, maybe remind myself that person probably didn't really mean to pull out in front of me. they probably didn't even see me. It was probably that simple. You know, I wasn't even there. They just didn't look. It wasn't directed at me, see. I took it personally when they pulled out in front of me. They just did that to upset me, but they probably didn't. All right, looking at verse 28, there is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. I don't really know if that means as much to us today in our Western society as it probably did to those Galatians, but let's remind ourselves of the times. Some of these people in the Galatian churches probably really were somebody else's slave. They probably answered to somebody, and when I say answered to them, I don't mean the way we answer to somebody at work. They probably answered to them 24/7. And they probably didn't get a chance to say, I know you want me to do that, but you know, I think a better approach might be to do... That's not what a slave said. A slave didn't even say, yes, sir, no, sir, and if they were in southern Galatia, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. See, a slave didn't have but one choice, and that was to say yes. That's what a slave said, was yes. I've been working in Huntsville many, many years, and it's almost amusing. There was a young man who grew up in Lakeview when Brenda and I were over there, and he was in my Royal Ambassador group. And he started out many years ago saying, you know, yes, sir, Mr. Shumpert. And then for several years he worked at Redstone, and he still addressed me that way. And now he has become the supervisor of this group I work with. And so now guess what I find myself saying? His name is Elkins, and so now I find myself saying, yes, sir, Mr. Elkins, because he's my boss. So that's just, when we talk about someone who has authority over, then you say yes. Well, certainly there were some here who were slaves. And then what do we know, again, in this working with the Galatian churches, what was the problem? Some of these people were transplanted Jews, so what did they look at the Gentiles as? Second class people. Matter of fact, as you know, sometimes Jewish people call Gentile people what? Dogs. You dogs. So the Gentiles certainly had every opportunity to be thought of and thought of themselves as second class citizens within the Jewish community. And then one other group here. Again, it's hard for us to relate to this. But what, best as we can tell, what position did female have in this society? Very little. They kept their mouth shut, and I think they did what they were supposed to do. Because guess what? Even according to the Jewish law, if the man was not pleased with the wife, what could he do just like that? He could divorce her. Now, Paul is saying a profound thing here. He is saying, look, in Christ, the last part of that verse, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. What a powerfully freeing message that must have been to them. And it is to us as well. As believers, there's unity, and there is no distinction between male and female, between Jew and Greek, between master and slave. All right, looking at 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Wow, he's kind of taken this thing now and gone full circle, because what were the Judaizers, these false teachers, what were they trying to get the Galatian people to become Jews for? What was the purpose of that? They were trying to convince them that if you become Jews first and keep the Jewish law, okay, you can be Christians, but then guess what? You'll be the offspring of Abraham. You'll be the promised ones. And Paul is saying, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. You are the promised ones. Let's look at a Bible verse, and I asked Brian to read 2 Corinthians 1:20 for us. And this is, as I've gone through my Christian life, different verses, you know, become your favorite verse. And when I was young, I had one that was my favorite verse. And then when I got older, I changed my favorite verse. And this has become my favorite verse in recent years. Brian, would you read that? Thank you. Did you hear what that said? All the promises of God. Now, we could take, if we had a lot of time and you had a better teacher than me, could take both of those. Take a lot of time, much better teacher than me. But we could start and we could go into Genesis and just work our way through God's Word, looking at His promises to His people. And they're glorious promises, wonderful promises. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us those promises are all answered and fulfilled, yes, in Christ. Well, that thrills me every time I read it. All the promises of God are granted to us because we are in Christ. And then Paul says here, you are heirs of the promise. Now, let's just take a minute, because we're going to talk about heirs some more. I don't know if anybody in here, maybe somebody is, and I no way I can know ahead of time. Anybody in here grew up with a, or maybe you're not quite there yet. Anybody have a trust fund in this group? I actually haven't ever known anyone who had that, but I've heard about them. And so sometimes when people are quite wealthy, or maybe they, and of course, this might mean the same thing. They have a lot of land these days. If you have a lot of land, I'm not sure you can sell it, but you're deemed wealthy if you have a lot of land. People would make up a contract, a will, but it would be more like a living will, not a death will. And what they would do is they would allocate the resources, or their riches, if you will, to their children way ahead of time. They would even legally put aside certain funds or certain pieces of property into what is known as a trust fund. And then the conditions of the child getting access to the trust fund were set out by the person. And if we're talking about fathers and sons and daughters, then it would be the father. And the father would set out the conditions, and the children would not be able to realize the trust fund until a certain age. And I've heard of people where the age was not what you might think of, 18, because how many of us who are over 18, you know, and don't raise your hand now, this is a rhetorical question, but how many of us who know when we were past the age of 18 would have not done a very good job if we had been given great amount of property or money? See, I'm going to raise my hand because I know at 18 I did not have the wisdom to do that. Now I'm 63. If someone wants to try, I still don't know if I have the wisdom, but as Stan just said, I'm ready. Sometimes the age when this trust fund is made available is 21, that may be 25. I've heard of some trust funds where you don't have a shot at your trust fund till you're 30. Now, I've actually met and interacted with some people that I think it might have been better for them if it had been 63, because, you know, they're over 30, and I still don't see a lot of wisdom. But nevertheless, the point is, heirs. Heirs receive the inheritance not when they're 10 years old, but when they're some adult age. So Paul's going to make quite a bit about this, sons and heirs. As a matter of fact, let's look at Galatians chapter 4 now. And Paul is going to elaborate on this idea that we are Abraham's offspring and we're heirs of the promises. He says in Galatians 4:1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Now let's parse that out a minute. Let's say that it doesn't require the father to die, but let's assume that a parent, maybe both parents, have passed away. And they've left in their inheritance some funds to support the children. Well, do you all realize that usually if a 10-year-old child is has the inheritance of, you know, pull a number out of the air, $500,000 for their support, the 10-year-old child doesn't get to go to the bank and pull the money out of how they want or write checks on it or however. I don't know that most 10-year-olds will know how to write a check, but the point is they don't have access to that money. Usually there's a legal guardian or protector or executor, and that person looks out for the well-being of the child and uses those funds accordingly. And so from the point of view of the child, does the child really, I mean, even though they've got this inheritance, are they really free to spend it? No. A 10-year-old who has a guardian or a protector couldn't probably just say to that person, boy, I'd love to have a mini bike. Just go get me one. I mean, they might say that to the guardian and protector, but probably the guardian protector might think a little bit before he or she just, you know, went on the whims of the child, because they also might want a truckload of M&Ms. They might, you know, I mean, who knows? Well, the point is the child is no different than a slave when they are under the guardian. Look at verse 2. But he, that's the heir, is under guardians until the date set by his father. Now, let's broaden this and look at what Paul's saying to the Galatians. They were under the law. Now, that was either the Jewish law or the law of the idolatrous worship until the date set by the father. Now, who's the father here in a metaphorical sense? God. Right, absolutely. And what are we told in Scripture? Matter of fact, just a couple of verses or so down, we're told it. But what do we as believers think about why did Jesus come when he came? Why didn't he come 1,000 years earlier during David's time? Or why didn't he wait and come right before the Dark Ages? And have you ever thought about that? Well, if you're like me, you do. And it's a waste of time. Because who decides, just like Paul says, who decides is the proper date, the proper time when the heir will receive the inheritance? It's the father. Now, how does the father decide that? The father knows all about the situation. Maybe the father knows that this particular heir will be very responsible and be ready to handle it at the age of 21. Maybe the father knows they aren't. Jesus came when the Father had set the time. Now, like I say, it's a real interesting discussion of why it happened when it happened, but we don't know other than God set the time. Look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, who were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So let me just stop here and say, and to some of you, you may still be in this particular situation. To others of you, you can remember when you were in that situation. Before you came to know Christ, what were you enslaved to? Now, again, this is not confession time. But before people come to know Christ, they're enslaved by what? Basically the ways of the world. How do you decide that you want a new iPod? It's because, guess what? First off, they make them. And secondly, other people have them, and because they have them, you want them. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say it that way. Because they have them, I want them. See, I want them. The culture, the world, the flesh, the devil offers us things that and really appeals to our wanters, doesn't he? So the elementary principles of the world to the Jewish people, now this may have been appealing to the law. Boy, they were steeped in the law. And they felt like if they kept the law, which guess what? They couldn't do it. But if they felt like they were trying to keep the law, that's what they lived under. The Gentiles, what kind of laws did they live under? Well, like we said, they had some religious practices. Maybe they worshiped the moon. I don't know. But every month, pretty regularly, about 28 days, it does something. And they might worship the moon, or they might worship the planets. That may be what this also means, elementary principles of the world. But the emphasis here is all of us, and I want to go back to this. If you don't know Christ, what are you enslaved to? What is it that makes your motor run? What is it that makes your mouth water? What is it that gets you a little bit excited? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those emotional things. But if Christ is not the main motivating factor in our lives, then maybe we need to ask ourselves, are we enslaved to some elementary principles? Well, the key thing about elementary principles here is they are things that make us want to do. They're the to-do list. If I do this and this and this and this, maybe I'll be happy, or maybe I feel like I'll please God, or maybe I'll feel like both. They're do's. Whereas all through this, Paul is emphasizing we are to be in Christ. It's not an issue of doing. Now, that doesn't mean we won't do certain things because we're motivated by the love of Christ, but the emphasis is on being in Christ. Well, look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. There it is. How do we know how God chose what time to send Christ? He sent Christ at the right time, when the time was full. We could say that it was pregnancy and Christ came at just the time when He needed to come. Sometimes at least one of ours, Brenda, thought the fullness had come and it hadn't come yet. So we had to wait a couple more days. God knows exactly the time, and He sent Christ at exactly the right time. Well, what for? What purpose? Look at verse 3. To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ came for two main purposes. One was to redeem us. Now, what do we mean by that? See, that's not something we understand much in our world. But if a slave wanted freedom, somebody had to purchase or redeem that slave. To get freedom, they had to be bought, or their service had to be paid for. They had to be redeemed. And then the second part of this is not only, though, were we redeemed and set free, but we were adopted and are adopted as sons of the Father with all the promises and blessings that God offers to us as heirs, as sons. And then verse 6, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I didn't get to hear all of Paul's sermon this morning because I had to run and pick up Brenda, but the part that I heard about the first half really touched my heart in this area. Because we have put on Christ, because He has redeemed us, because we have been adopted as sons of God, we don't have to go to the throne cowering, crying, and begging for mercy. We go to the throne of God with joy, with confidence, as if we would go to our own fathers who love us, and we would request. We might need to confess, but we confess with confidence and joy that we're going to be forgiven. We come to the throne of grace knowing that He's already promised us all the blessings and promises. Well, let's look real quickly at a couple more verses. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. That's what we talked about before. The law wasn't God. Idol worship wasn't God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? What Paul is closing with here is, here we go to just reminding him, it's not doing, it's being. It's not doing things, it's being in Christ. Being in Christ means we're not under the bondage anymore, and we have all the blessings, all of the blessings that are promised to Abraham and really all of his descendants. Mike, if you'll read that 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. Thank you. Paul is saying to the Galatians, you have everything you need in Christ. Don't go looking anywhere else for your satisfaction. As a matter of fact, if you're dissatisfied, look to Christ. Let Christ supply all of your wants and needs, and He is able. He's given us all of His promises. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what the Apostle Paul was teaching to the Galatians, and then indirectly as your word has been passed down these 1900 years or so, we thank you that you're teaching us the same thing. Help each one of us to look to Christ for both our redemption and our adoption. Help us to be reminded that we have been given through Christ and in Christ all of the promises of Abraham down through all the ages, that we indeed have everything we need to live a life of righteousness in you. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.